Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We worship thee because thou alone art God, above all the forces of the universe. Bless thy word to us in this hour, and use it to thine honor and glory. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We come now to verses 22 to 24 in our study of Romans 9. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? We have only to look back through history and know how true this declaration is. The absolute authority of God over his creatures has been so manifested that no honest man could fairly dispute it. But this absolute authority was never used by God in any arbitrary fashion, but always with much long-suffering. Was God arbitrary with Adam when sin first entered the human race? Was God hasty in bringing heavy penalties upon man? Were Adam and Eve flung off into hell so that God could begin again with another creation? Or was he full of love and compassion towards these erring ones? One of the most touching lines in all the Bible is the question that comes from the loving voice of God after man had sinned. Adam, where art thou? God knew, of course, where Adam was, and could have appeared before the puny sinners in the brightness of his majesty, but instead, knowing that sin had brought fright to Adam, God went on ahead with the sound of a voice only, giving time, as it were, for man to calm his agitation and be prepared for the judgment scene which followed. And before any word of judgment was announced against the man, the loving God prepared the way by announcing more dire judgments against Satan. And in the course of that judgment, he found a way to comfort man in advance of judgment by incorporating the first promise of the gospel in the announcement of the curse upon Satan. When the man and the woman, not yet knowing what would happen to them, but with every right to expect the worst, when they heard the sentence upon Satan, they learned that they were to be redeemed and knew that they were loved. We do not enter into the question of whether salvation came individually and personally to Adam and Eve. Some hold that it did not. I'm inclined to believe that it did. But at all events, the pattern of God's reaction to sin was set before man. He did not act hastily and arbitrarily, but he endured man's revolt with all patience. Throughout the Bible, there is the record of God's patience with those whom we know to be the objects of his complete salvation. But when we look at those who we know have acted as his enemies to the end, we find the same patient endurance. Long-suffering. Long-suffering is one of the loveliest attributes of God. Indeed, God was so patient with the wicked that there were times when it seemed that he was condoning sin, and this charge would still lie against God if he had not vindicated his righteousness by coming forth to die in Jesus Christ, so that he himself might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. No, his patience must not be considered as indifference to evil, or any thought of fellowship with it. Rather, we must see that the history of all nations, when judged by centuries and not by generations merely, shows that God loved righteousness and hated iniquity, but that he was always slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. 1,000 times, yes, thousands upon thousands of times, men have turned flowering fields to fields of blood, and the most brutal have exercised their craft not only against their fellow men, but in their minds they have always warred against God. His patience towards them did not cure their hatred, but rather incited them the more to war against him. The carnal mind is enmity against God, And when we were enemies, patience rose to its highest in presenting love and grace. God did not make men as they are. They have become what they are through generations of desire to have self-righteousness exalted, and through generations of desire to have self-will enthroned. And yet, God has been patient, in spite of countless sin and constant provocation. The nation sinned, rebelled, transgressed. They met his patience with the bravado of wrath, and despised the mercy with which he pursued them. Nevertheless, he endured them with all long-suffering. Furthermore, lest we be self-complacent because we have not acted like the basest of nations, it should be understood that there is an intellectual and moral vileness which he has endured with the same long-suffering that he has manifested towards the ruthless carnage of the bloodthirsty. God endured the false logic of the Greeks. He was patient toward the injustice of Roman law. He allowed the French encyclopedists to rule him out of their little universe, though they were never out of his. And if we're honest, we must admit that he is exercising that same patient endurance with our own nation, which has a form of godliness, but which is denying the power thereof. For while it is true that this nation of ours has filled churches on Sunday, never was there so much crime, so much lust, so much greed. What it is possible to see throughout the history of nations as nations, it is also possible to see through history in individuals. And that same patience and long suffering may be seen in individuals around about us. I speak here only of the unsaved. For the patience of God with those who are redeemed in Christ is quite another thing, and cannot be discussed until we come to the latter portion of our text. There are multitudinous instances of God's patience with individuals who rise and flourish through long periods of iniquity. If God had pleased, he might have cut them off at the first sign of their iniquity, but he allows them to accumulate wrath until it is evident before all that they have outraged him at every turn. Then, in some instances, he allows them to be destroyed in the sight of men, while in other instances, they go to their grave in seeming prosperity. Thus we have the Hitlers and the Mussolinis of history, who have triumphed fantastically through many years, until it seems that God has forgotten to be just, and then suddenly, like the burning out of a skyrocket, that which appeared so splendid is brought to a shower of burnt-out sparks. A Hitler dies like a beast in a trap, and a Mussolini is strung up by his heels, that his enemies and former followers may see him in the consummation of his degradation. Still other men have a career like that of Stalin, who perhaps murdered more men than any man in history, and whose crimes exterminated whole populations, ruthlessly purged his own companions in government, and brought whole nations to misery with fleeing millions of refugees carrying sorrow throughout the world. Yet such a man is allowed to come to a seemingly peaceful end, dying at the height of his power, and being buried in majestic pomp, while the jackals which surrounded him hurry back from his funeral to fight over the spoil he had left. For such, the wrath of God that comes after death is rightfully reserved. Now it may be well at this point to recount an anecdote that may help to close the mouths of those who deny the reality of eternal punishment. A few years ago, there was a Jew who argued that there could be no hell. He, attempting to reduce God to the categories of his own human mind, insisted that the idea of hell was not consistent with the idea of a loving and a merciful God. He was a man who had many relatives in Germany, and they had suffered horribly under the Nazi persecutions. At the moment when he was arguing so strenuously against the idea of punishment after death, someone asked what he thought should happen to Hitler. Before he could apply the unreason of his own false logic, he cried out in passion, "He ought to be in hell!" And he was right, too. And the Bible flatly states that such men will be in hell. And if they have already died, they already are in hell. And the Bible also states that men who have lived lives that were nice, kindly, and philanthropic must also be separated from God forever, because they have despised His grace and trampled His Son, Jesus Christ, under their unbelieving feet. Let us return for a moment to the man in the Bible who is the central illustration of our paragraph in Romans. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with patience Pharaoh as a vessel of wrath who had fitted himself for destruction? If God had pleased, He might have cut off Pharaoh on his first refusal to let the people of Israel go, or at any one of the 10 successive plagues. But God was not obliged to do so. He was surely at liberty to spare him and exercise forbearance toward him and to remove in succession the different plagues from him and to give him space for repentance till he had filled up the measure of his iniquities and was quite ripe for those signal judgments that had been denounced against him. In like manner, the nation of Israel might justly have been cut off when they renounced their allegiance to God and worshipped the golden calf. God might, without any impeachment of his justice, have executed then the threatened judgment of destroying instantly that rebellious nation and raising up another from the loins of Moses. But he saw fit to exercise mercy toward them, and to impart to them yet more abundant communications of his grace and favor. Surely in this he did them no injury. So also under all their provocations in the wilderness, during the space of 40 years, and under all their apostasies from him in the land of Canaan for the space of 1,500 years, he might, if he had seen fit, have destroyed them. And, to say the least, he did them no injury in bearing with them, till, by the crucifixion of their Messiah, they had filled up the measure of their own and their father's iniquities. God's foreknowledge of how much they would abuse his mercies was no reason why he should not exercise mercy toward them. For by his patience and forbearance, his mercy was displayed. And by their accumulated guilt and aggravated condemnation, his indignation against sin and his power to avenge it were the more conspicuously displayed. The same we may say in reference to any person or number of persons. God is not bound to cut them off the moment they sin against him. He may continue to cultivate the barren fig tree year after year if he be so pleased, in order to show more clearly its incurable sterility. And so also he may pursue a similar line of conduct toward us, the vessels of mercy, in order ultimately to make known upon them the riches of his glory. God was not compelled to bring out Abraham from his family and his country while he was yet a child. God was at liberty to leave him as he did, bowing down to sticks and stones like all the rest around him, till the hour had arrived, which he in his secret counsels had appointed for his effectual calling? Nor, when God called Abraham, was he compelled to call all other Gentiles at the same time. He was at liberty to leave them to their own ways till the times of the Messiah, in order to show more fully that the world by wisdom knew not God, and that, if left to themselves, nothing but universal ruin must follow. When we consider the life of St. Paul, we have the same truth illustrated. Paul tells us twice that God had separated him as a chosen vessel, even from his mother's womb. And yet in spite of this, God left him for many years to his own ways, even to the committing of murder. Was God unjust in this? Was there any obligation binding God to transform Paul earlier than he did, a year before or 10 years before? Was not God free to allow Paul to go on, deceived, until the enormity of his conduct should furnish a more solid contrast to the grace of God, which becomes all the more glorious when we see it exercised in such a way, on such a man, and at such a time? Consider also the thief whom God saved when he was dying beside Christ on the cross. Certainly God was at liberty to allow this man to continue in his course of robbery and murder to the very last hours of his life, in order that he might show, even in the moment of Christ's dying, that grace could come to the worst of sinners, if God so desired it, and at the 11th hour of their lifespan. In acting as he acted, God did no injury to those whom he thus blessed, nor did he any injury to those whom he did not save. They were already in the position to which they had fitted themselves. And if God had not saved Abraham, Paul, or the thief on the cross, he would certainly not have done them any injustice, for they deserved nothing of him. What our text is telling us is that God allows sin and misery and death to proceed on their terrible way in order that when he moves to deliver someone from this empire, his own grace and power may shine forth all the more brightly. Thus it was that Christ, though he had the power to heal Lazarus at a distance, allowed him to sicken and die, and allowed his body to be corrupted for 4 days. And he did this on purpose, so that his own power might be the more abundantly visible and glorious. It is thus that we see the twofold force of God's actions, his perfections of power and his perfections of grace are equally manifested. Because of the total responsibility of individuals, they fit themselves as vessels of wrath for destruction. But while they fit themselves for destruction, God has prepared certain as vessels of mercy for glory. In all this, we see creature pride revealed for what it is, and no place is found for such pride in any sphere. The judgments executed on the ungodly, whether those judgments fall on them at the moment of their sin, much later in life, or after death, are brought upon them by their own stubborn and willful continuance in sin, and by their obstinate refusal of the grace of God. No eternal decree foreordains a man to be born for damnation. No predestination to hell is found mentioned in the Scriptures. The delivery of judgment to an individual is like the purchase and delivery of any commercial bill of goods. The buyer pays the price and the delivery charges. All judgment upon man is bought and paid for by his own individual choice. His own willfulness ensures that his condemnation does not remain hidden in the heart of God as though stored in a distant warehouse, but that the very delivery charges of judgment are provided by man himself, who ensures by his own perversity that the wrath of God is brought upon him and delivered to him as a vessel of wrath. The man himself has broken his life into sherds, and thus fitted it for the destruction which must inevitably and eternally follow. This is why we so lovingly persist in calling men to flee from the wrath, to come and to take refuge in the grace of God, which was so freely poured out in Christ. He loves you, and is yet patient toward you. And, since those of us who are saved are called vessels of mercy, prepared for glory by God, we can take none of the credit for anything that is ours. In our salvation, we have become the objects of a new creation. The potter has taken new clay from the divine lump and has made us partakers of his own divine nature. This is what really happens to men who are saved. We are bowls of wrath, for we have the power to break ourselves, and we do not have the power to put ourselves back together again. But God is not going to be frustrated by man's willfulness and sin. He determines to pour new life into our molds. In his own time, and in his own ways, both unknown to us, he quickens us, makes us alive in Christ. At first, all that those around can see is nothing more than the fragments of the old Adamic nature, not differing fundamentally from the fragments in any other human being. But little by little, The presence of the divine nature begins to make itself manifest. We are changed from glory into glory by the presence of the Holy Spirit, who has now come to dwell within. From the moment we are saved, we look forward to the future, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. The glory which God gave to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, He has transferred to our account. Thus, while we continue living here on this earth, we're looking forward to the glory that shall be revealed in us, reckoning that the sufferings of this present time are nothing in comparison to that which lies before us. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that God has called Himself the Father of Glory, and has announced that His whole plan of salvation in choosing us and preparing us beforehand for glory was according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. He is determined to make known the riches of His glory. Oh, how rich God is! And when we look through the Scriptures for the verses which speak of His riches, we discover not only the riches of His glory, but that He is rich in mercy, and that He acts toward us according to the riches of His grace. Even now He desires us to know that we are a part of that wealth. He leads Paul to pray that the believers might know what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And that this is not all for the future is shown by His promise to provide for all our present need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Surely, as we contemplate these riches, we find the death of our pride and the growth of our praise and worship. And our God and Father, we pray Thee to bless the truth to every heart in this hour and use it to Thy glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.